I'm reading from the fifth chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 5 is arguably one of the best chapters in the Bible. And you might say, well, how dare you say that? The Holy Spirit inspired it all. It's all good. And I agree it is. And yet chapter 5 is worth reading when you're going through a tough time. Chapter 5 is worth reading when you're going through a good time, because it tells us some wonderful things about our present and about our future. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Amen. I pray God will use this passage to speak to us and to encourage us this morning. When a passage begins with a therefore, it's always worth looking back. Now, last week I was so excited, I leapt into chapter 5, because I wanted to know the consequence of all the stuff we've read in Romans so far. And in Romans 1, 2, 3 and 4, Paul makes the following point. Number 1, we are all sinful. And number 2, we cannot get right with God by working hard and being good. We have to be saved by faith, by simply believing in Christ. Therefore, Paul says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Justified here is a fixed point. It's not an ongoing process. It's a one-off event. I believe there was a moment in my life when I was justified, when I was declared right with God. It was, I think, early December 1987. I was 8 years old. And many of you I know can pinpoint a particular time in your life when you asked God to forgive you of all your sin. Now, some people can't do that, either because they can't remember when it was or because it was over a period of time. And yet Paul makes it clear, having been justified, it was a past event, the consequences of which we are still enjoying. It says we have peace with God. The peace it's talking about here is not just a kind of serenity and calmness. Sometimes people say to me, oh, you go to church, I imagine it, that's why you feel so calm and look so serene. I'm not sure I do look calm or be serene, to be honest, though I'm flattered somebody might think so. It's not just a feeling, it's a position. It's a state. You see, according to the earlier chapters of Romans, God is at war with sinful humanity. But when we become a Christian, that war with that person is over. Peace is restored between a holy God and a human being. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. When you become a Christian, you are reconciled to God. I was hearing recently of a family who fell out over a will. And there was some property or some money in the family, and somebody was due to inherit it, and the rest of the family decided to contest the will. If ever you want to fall out with your family, that's a very efficient way of doing it. And this family had fallen out for a long time, and they weren't on speaking terms. And I thought, how sad that your own family, your own flesh and blood, are no longer speaking with you. You see, what that family needs is reconciliation. They need to lay aside what happened in the past and they need to become friends again. And that's what happened in the gospel. All those bad things that I have done wrong, God was angry with me. His wrath was stored up against me. And yet, because of Christ, I can be reconciled to God. Not because I deserve it, but because God is gracious and kind. It says, through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way of approaching God except through him. If you want peace with God, you have to do it through Jesus. You have to do it through that blood-spattered cross of Calvary. In verse 2 it says, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Have you ever noticed in the Old Testament how distant and far off God appears to be, even to his own people? The high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, that little room where God was said to dwell, only once per year and only then having sacrificed. God was a distant God. In Exodus 19, God says to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. They could not even touch Mount Sinai, because there was a barrier between them and God. And yet in verse 2, it says, through whom, Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith. Let me tell you, child of God, let me tell you, Christian, that when you pray, you have more access to God than ever did the high priest of ancient Israel. Jesus said, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. We don't need to enter the Holy of Holies anymore. If you want to pray to God, you don't have to come into this chapel and do it, because this is where God dwells and it's the only place that can hear you. He dwells with you. He is with you. You have complete and utter access to God through Jesus Christ all the time, by faith. Into this grace in which we stand. Faith and grace are two key words of the New Testament. Grace is God's undeserved kindness. We are saved by grace. His undeserved kindness allows us to enter heaven when we die. And it's received by faith, by simply believing it. The Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is so simple, isn't it? How do you know that he saved you? How do you know that he's heard you? By simply believing. By grace through faith. It says, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Hope is a funny word in the English language. If you invite me round to your house and I say, well, I hope to be there, you might well be forgiven for thinking he's not coming. Or even if I mean it sincerely, there is a very strong element of doubt. Well, I hope to be there. There's a number of reasons why I won't make it, but hopefully I will make it. Hope in the Bible is not like the wishy-washy hope we have in the English language. It's a firm belief. It's a firm expectation that something will happen. Therefore, we rejoice in the firm expectation of the glory of God. A promise not yet fulfilled. This life is not the end. I went for a walk last week after the Disabled Christian Fellowship. And I walked down to Stopper Lane and I walked up by the old silver mines. And I was surprised at how many people live round here. You know, I've been telling people, Martin Top Chapel, it's kind of in the middle of nowhere. We're surrounded by fields and that's about it. There's actually an awful lot of houses round here. And I was also surprised at how lovely the houses were round here. Nice homes. Let me tell you. Heaven is better than this. You see, what we have here on earth, in varying degrees, is the glory of man. And some of the lovelier homes around Rimington, people would want to live there. They are most pleasant. But that's the glory of man. Paul here says, we hope for the glory of God. Sometimes people preach and they're always talking about heaven and they kind of forget the fact that we've got to spend a good while here on earth as well. While we are here, we need to make the most of it. And yet we need to remember that we're people of the world to come as well. The glory of God will one day be revealed. And our hope, we rejoice in that hope. John writes in his first epistle, chapter 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The eternal state of heaven is going to be so wonderful and so amazing that even the Apostle John hesitates to describe it. I've used this illustration before, I know, but I think it's still valid. Imagine two twins in their mother's womb. Even if they had the ability to speak to each other, how on earth could they describe life outside of the womb? How could they describe hills and mountains? How could they envisage animals? How could they explain to each other writing and literature and music? Such concepts are just too wonderful for them to understand in that simple state. And one of the reasons I think that the Bible does not provide us with any very comprehensive description of heaven is that we couldn't understand the glory of its magnitude any more than a fetus in its mother's womb could understand your description of this world. Therefore, we simply rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Friends, the best is yet to come. Now, I've got to say that I enjoy being a Christian. It's not a burden for me. It's not a price I have to pay. I enjoy being a Christian. But the best is still yet to come. Now in verse 3, Paul kind of says something which you might not quite agree with. Or you might think, well, has he got it wrong? He says, not only that, not only do we rejoice at the thought of going to heaven and experiencing the paradise of God, he says we glory in tribulations. Well, I'll be honest with you. When things go wrong in my life, I don't tend to smile and be happy. But I don't think it's talking about the regular pressures of life. I think it's talking about the trials and tribulations of being a Christian. It says, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation, difficulties in life as a Christian, produces perseverance. You will find that not only do you get the regular difficulties of being a human being, but being a Christian provides you with more difficulties. And yet Paul says that when you go through those difficult times, it actually benefits you. Because it produces perseverance. What does that mean? Endurance. Many people in our world, certainly in our country, are under too much pressure at work. And that's not good for them. But too little pressure is not good for you either. If you had nothing pressing on you, if you had no responsibility, why would you bother getting out of bed? And if you never bothered to get out of bed, why would you bother being alive? Nevertheless, problems for the Christian provides them with endurance. Paul writes to the Thessalonians in the second epistle, chapter 1, verse 4, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Why does God allow his people to sometimes go through a tough time? Because it develops them as people and as believers. In verse 4 it says, perseverance brings about character. Here the word character, the commentators say, means like proof. Character is not just, oh, he's a character, meaning you're weird. It's proof of what you're really like when you test a metal. We've had, I think, the parable of the sower referred to. We talked about it on Thursday at the Bible study. Let me read to you a little from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 20. Again, we have heard this already. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. How do you know you are a real Christian? Well, the Bible offers us a number of tests to that effect. One is you'll produce good fruit. You will do good things. Not in order to be saved, but because you are saved. Another evidence of your being a genuine Christian, there they go, there are the fake Coca-Colas and the real Coca-Cola. I'd like to know how much Coca-Cola Corporation have paid David Love for that children's story this morning. But one of the reasons you can say, I am a real Christian, is that you have suffered persecution and you're still here. Because some people will be given a tough time because of their faith, and then their faith disappears. And that might indicate the faith they had was never genuine to start with. And character, of course, produces hope. Not wishy-washy, maybe, will it happen kind of hope, but hope, the firm belief that God will keep his promise. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. In one respect, that is simply saying that God loves us. Isn't that good to know? There's all sorts of people out there that don't love us, but God does. And yet, I think Paul is saying more than that in verse 5. I think evidence of our genuine conversion is that we love God back. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts. 1 John 4 verse 19 says, we love because he first loved us. God doesn't love you because you love him. He loved you long before you loved him. His love for us is not dependent on our loving him back. And yet, this sinful heart of mine has fallen in love with God. And it's God who enables me to be in love with him. You see, the person who doesn't love God is probably not a Christian. Because God enables the Christian to love God. It itself, I think, is a miracle and an act of God, undertaken by him. In verse 6 it says, for when we were still without strength, that means when we were helpless, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. In due time Christ died. God had been planning the death of Christ for a long, long time. It wasn't just a random event. It says in Revelation chapter 13 verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. That is the beast. Whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Christ died in due time. For whom? for the ungodly. It's a wedding anniversary today, for which we congratulate you. But let me tell you, it's my hope, and I'm sure it is theirs, and I'm sure it's yours, that in 10 years' time, 20 years' time, 30 years' time, they're still married. Someone told me outside that they'll soon be celebrating a 50th wedding anniversary. Well, I think that's amazing, especially in the age in which we live. But you see, a lot of young couples might marry each other because they fall in love with each other because they're so attractive and they like the personality and they're healthy and they've got all the prospects ahead of them. But in time, we lose our looks. In time, perhaps our characters change. In time, we lose our health. You see, if you only love your marriage partner because they're attractive, what will happen when their attractiveness fades? But you know, God will not fall out of love with us, because he loved us while we were still ungodly. He says Christ died for the ungodly. He did not love us or wait to die for us when we were good. He died for us and loved us while we were evil, when we were at our least desirable. Now in verse 7, when I first read this, I never quite understood Paul's point. He says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Well, what does that mean? Is there someone for whom you would be prepared to die? A partner? A child? A loved one? Possibly. It's Her Majesty the Queen's special month this month. You'll be aware that she is now the longest reigning monarch in over 1,000 years of British history. She's been a good queen, I believe. And I believe to be a good queen, it means you don't say very much. That's why she's a good queen. But if the queen's attending an engagement and a man pulls out a gun and starts walking towards her, I know what I'd do. Or what if Billy Graham is preaching? He comes to Rimington Memorial Institute. And someone pulls out a knife. Would you not save him? I would. Well, I'm saying I would. I'd probably be a shaking coward when it happened. God willing, I'd be prepared to do it. The point Paul is making is that if there's someone you love and someone you admire and someone you respect, and you could save their life, but you'd end up dying in the process, you probably would. But contrast that to verse 8. But God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us long before we loved him, long before we did anything good, long before we became Christians. We might die for worthy people, but he died for unworthy people. That is a key Bible verse. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Which says God demonstrates his love. You know, anyone can say they love you. Words are cheap, don't you think? But God doesn't just say, oh, I love people. He demonstrates it. He proves it. His love is actioned. The Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. As a Christian, as a Trinitarian Christian, I believe that God the Son became a human being and died upon a cross that he might rescue members of the human race. Verse 9, much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Someone once complained that we talk about blood too much in church. I don't like the sight of blood. I think I'm a little bit squeamish. I remember when I was 4 or 5 years old, I went to the Lancaster show. And there was somebody dressed in a Second World War uniform, and they were laying on a bed, and their leg had been chopped off. Of course, what had happened is that they were laying on a bed, and there was a hole in it, and the knee was bent, and they put some red paint on the end. And little Marsden walks in, and within 3 seconds, I fainted, and I'm on the floor. My mother went to give blood when I was a child, and I fainted and went on the floor. This time I was 29 and I'd managed to get a thorn stuck in my thumb. And I tried to get it out and I couldn't, and the thorn had snapped off and I'd actually started moving down the thumb underneath the skin. So I drove myself to Blackburn Hospital. And I explained the situation, and the young nurse got a scalpel out. And she said, "Are you all right with me doing this?" I said, "No problem." And I looked and I saw the blood and I started swaying. I don't like the sight of blood. And yet the Bible talks about it so much. Having been justified by his blood. Why does the Bible keep talking about blood? There's something special about blood. The life is in the blood, says the Bible. You might know the story of Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. And what does God say to Cain? "The blood of thy brother Abel crieth out to me from the ground." In the book of Hebrews it says, there is no remission for sin without the shedding of blood. Notice that the method of death that Jesus by which Jesus died was not strangulation or hanging. It was a method of death which involved the shedding of blood. There is something significant about that. But we have been justified, declared righteous, reconciled, because Jesus shed his blood at Calvary. We shall be saved from wrath, from anger. God is going to deal with the mess of this world. He is going to punish people who do the terrible things we see and hear about on the news every single day. But he must also punish my sin. But Jesus has been punished for my sin already. Therefore there is now nothing more to punish. He says, "Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." I ask you, what's better, life or death? What's greater, life or death? It's life. And we were saved by his death, but he came back to life. Hallelujah. And if we were saved by his death, how much more saved shall we be by the fact that he's alive? And not only that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. In 1940, Coventry Cathedral was destroyed by German bombers. And the cathedral provost, one Howard, went on the radio in 1940 and said, "When this war is over," and in 1940, that was a brave thing to talk about, because it was a dark time for our country. "When this war is over, the burnt out, destroyed ruins of Coventry Cathedral would be a symbol of reconciliation between the British and German peoples." And true to his word, those ruins are still there. The new cathedral is next to it. And it became a focus point, a means where British people who have harboured much against the Germans, and German people who must have felt the same way, could get together in that bombed out cathedral and develop and reignite a friendship. And whatever you think about the European Union, let me tell you, Germany and Britain are friends, and that's a good thing. But we are reconciled to God. We were enemies because of our sin, but we are reconciled. Why? How? The symbol of it is not Coventry Cathedral. It's the cross of Calvary. That symbol of reconciliation, when a holy God could be reconciled to a sinful human race. Amen.